Well, we finally made it. The last night of the gospel meeting. Some of you were probably thinking this night would never get here. But I want to thank you for inviting me to come and be a part of this series of studies. Very encouraged by your presence, by your support of this meeting, by your interest in studying God's Word. It's been so nice for me to be here and reconnect with old friends, make new friends. Just a reminder of what I already knew, something I made mention of the other day. Really doesn't matter where in the world you are, even in Greenville, South Carolina. Whenever you are with fellow Christians of like mind and faith, you're with family. I have discovered, however, that Greenville, South Carolina is not a good place to come if you want to lose weight. I think I've probably gained a couple of pounds since I've been here, but that's okay. I appreciate your kindness and your hospitality. This is our last lesson in our series on what I owe the church. And tonight we will be addressing the question, what does it mean to obey the gospel? Now this expression, obey the gospel, occurs only three times in Scripture, all in the negative sense, with reference to those who do not obey the gospel. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 17, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel. So the three occurrences of that expression are all in reference to those who do not obey the gospel, but there are comparable phrases that convey the positive side of it. For example, Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 talks about the number of priests who were obedient to the faith. And of course, that's the system of faith, i.e., the gospel. Romans chapter 6 and verse 17, you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine or teaching to which you were delivered. And beyond these scriptures, obviously the New Testament has an awful lot to say about obedience and about the gospel. So what then does it mean to obey the gospel? We're going to begin by addressing that question from the perspective of those who have not obeyed the gospel. And we first need to define some terms. Of course, we're studying out of an English translation of the Bible, of the New Testament that was originally written in Greek. The word translated gospel in our English Bibles is the Greek word euangelion, from which we get our English word evangelism. That noun literally means good news or glad tidings. And the verbal form, euangelizo, from which we get our English word evangelize, simply means to announce glad tidings or bring good news. So, for example, in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1 and verse 19, Gabriel, euangelizo, announces glad tidings to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. Luke chapter 2 and verse 10, an angel, euangelizo, brings good news to a small group of shepherds, a message of great joy to all. Luke chapter 3 and verse 18, John the Baptizer, euangelizo, preaches good news to the people. And of course, when Jesus began his earthly ministry, he went around preaching or euangelizo, bringing glad tidings of the kingdom of God. So the word gospel means good news. And in the gospel according to Mark, that historical narrative begins with these words in chapter 1 and verse 1. The euangelion, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the beginning of the gospel. Of course, Mark is not only the shortest of the gospels, but it has often been described as the rapid-fire gospel. Mark just gets straight to the point. And so according to Mark's gospel, the beginning of the gospel story starts with Christ's earthly ministry. The Apostle John, however, goes all the way back to the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Luke takes us as far back as Adam. And of course, Luke's emphasis is on Jesus and his lineage being connected to the human race. Matthew, his focus is on Abraham as a central part of the lineage of Christ and the fulfillment of messianic prophecies. And so you take all of these four gospels together, and they record just the beginning of the gospel story. And of course, the book of Acts carries that story on for another 32 years. So in the book of Acts, we see the gospel message being carried out. And the gospel message is a universal message to be proclaimed in all the world, which means there must be proclaimers, and there must be those who are recipients of the gospel. And in Acts chapter 8, as Saul of Tarsus initiates that persecution against the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, and they were forced to flee, Acts 8 and verse 4, those who were scattered went everywhere doing what? Once again, we find the word euangelizo. Those who were scattered went everywhere announcing glad tidings of the word. And so in the book of Acts, we see the gospel being proclaimed. But in addition to these evangelizers, we have examples of the gospel being received. And there are two types of people. When it comes to those on the receiving end of the gospel, there are those who defiantly reject the gospel message, and then there are those who eagerly receive the gospel message. Now, our God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. How then does God desire the gospel to be received? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are reminding the Thessalonians of what is to occur in the future. And they describe the second coming of Christ in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. Now, knowing God involves more than just knowing about God. Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. Taking vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the gospel is good news. But apparently, it's only good news to those who obey the gospel. And when this three-man mission team entered into the city of Thessalonica, Paul, Silas, aka Silvanus, and Timothy, as they shared the good news of Jesus Christ with those citizens of Thessalonica, they got two very different responses. And as we keep reading in 2 Thessalonians, we get down to chapter 2 and verse 10, which is descriptive of one of those responses they received. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not dekomai, is the Greek word there, which means to receive, to welcome, to embrace. They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Well, there's one response to the gospel. And it indicates what is necessary in receiving the gospel, and that is a heart that is open and receptive and loves the truth. There were those in Thessalonica who did not exhibit that. At the same time, however, there were those in Thessalonica who did receive the gospel in a positive way. In fact, in both Thessalonian letters, there are these repeated reminders of how the gospel was proclaimed in Thessalonica and how those who now comprise the church of the Thessalonians received that gospel. I want to call your attention to one of these reminders, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this reason, we, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you dekomai, there's that word again, you welcome, you embraced this word, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you. I want you to notice that there are two key words here that are used to describe the positive reception of the gospel message. One of those is dekomai. It means to receive with an open heart, to welcome, to grasp, to eagerly embrace. It's a condition of heart. But the other word is to hear. You heard the word that was proclaimed. Please understand that when the Bible talks about hearing the word of God or hearing the gospel message, this involves much more than just a reception of audible noises. I can say I hear someone talking in the next room, but I can't hear what they're saying. Okay, well, do I hear or do I not hear? Well, you see, we use that word in different senses. I hear someone talking in the next room in that there are noises coming through the wall, and I can make out it's someone talking, but I cannot hear in the sense of understand what they are saying. This word used here, akoue, or the verbal form akuo, from which we get our English word acoustics, it has various shades of meaning. But when it comes to the hearing or the reception of the gospel, it involves listening, understanding, accepting, and heeding the gospel. It is a receptive and a responsive hearing. So what's the good news of the gospel? In order to have good news, there has to be bad news. In fact, it's the bad news that makes the good news good news. Well, here's the bad news. The bad news is sin separates us from God. Isaiah 59 and verse 2, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you that he will not hear. That's the bad news. Because the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3 and verse 23, every accountable person in this room is a sinner and is therefore separated from God. That's the bad news. But remember, the gospel is good news. It is good news because it reveals God's plan of redemption. God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine or teaching to which you were delivered, having then been set free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. That's the good news. That's the good news of the gospel. And so, considering obeying the gospel from the perspective of those who have not yet obeyed the gospel, let's look from the perspective of those who have obeyed the gospel. Because obedience to the gospel means discipleship. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he issued what we often refer to as the Great Commission. In Mark's account, Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, Jesus commanded, go into all the world and preach the euangelion, the gospel, the good news, to every creature, to all creation. But why? Why does the Lord want us to do that? In order to make disciples of all nations, Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. But what does that mean? What is a disciple? What does that entail? What is involved in our obedience to the gospel? Well, we're familiar with the Great Commission as it is recorded in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel, but Luke also records the Great Commission, in fact, twice. Luke chapter 24 and Acts chapter 1. However, before Luke records the words of Jesus that we have now called the Great Commission, Luke recorded the words of Jesus that were spoken according to Luke chapter 14, which is a prelude to the Great Commission. So I want to direct your attention to a passage in Luke chapter 14. Because remember, the Lord has commissioned us to make disciples. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus says three times, "You cannot be my disciple unless you do certain things." So this is important. Luke chapter 14, we'll begin in verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Verse 27, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then Jesus gives two illustrations about counting the cost. No one in his right mind will set out to build a tower unless he first sits down and counts the cost, whether he has enough money and resources and manpower to finish the task. And it would be foolish for him to get started and then not be able to finish. And what king in his right mind would send his troops into battle unless he first sits down and determines, "Do I have enough troops to win the victory?" And how foolish it would be for him to send his troops out on the battlefield and then realize, "Okay, I don't have enough troops." And then he starts negotiating peace. And of course, that illustrates the fact that no one should become a disciple of Jesus until that person has had the opportunity to count the cost, to know what the Lord expects, and to then make a lifetime commitment to the Lord before that journey ever begins. And then we get to verse 33. "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Sometimes I'm afraid we get in too much of a hurry to rush people into the baptistry before we give them an opportunity to count the cost of discipleship. People need to understand what the Lord expects after baptism in order to make an informed choice. That's why we should not skip over Luke chapter 14. For those of you who were here in our Sunday morning Bible class, we noted that the book of Acts is often referred to as the book of conversions, but remember, that's volume 2. Luke chapter 14 is in volume 1. And Jesus spoke these words that ought to be understood, that lays the groundwork for the book of conversions. Now I realize what Jesus says here sounds pretty extreme. I'd like for us to go back and just put these things in perspective to make sure we clearly understand exactly what Jesus is saying. We start in verse 26. The English word hate is a very strong term. It's translated from the Greek meseo, which essentially means to esteem less. But it is magnified here in order to emphasize the extreme importance of one's priorities. And Jesus is essentially saying here, he's got to be first in our lives. He's got to take priority even above the closest of human relationships. And if we just take a step back and think about it, it makes a lot of sense. If I choose to disregard what the Lord teaches here. If I decide I'm going to make my own priority list, and my family is going to be at the top of the list, and I'll stick Jesus somewhere lower, here's the problem. Number one, my family cannot save me. Number two, with that kind of priority list, I'm not going to be in a very good situation to influence my family and bring them to God and help them to go to heaven. But here's the beauty of the priority list that Jesus sets forth here. If I can just take him at his word and do what he says, Jesus is first and foremost in my life, here's what's going to happen. Number one, my soul will be saved, and I will spend eternity with God in heaven. Number two, I will be in a much better position to lead my family on into heaven. And number three, I guarantee I'm going to be a much better husband, better father, a better son, a better sibling, and everyone in my circle of influence wins. So it's a matter of priorities. The next admonition, verse 27, concerns bearing your cross to follow Jesus. At the time Jesus spoke these words, the cross had absolutely no religious significance. No one at the time was walking around wearing a gold-plated or silver-plated cross. Obviously, Jesus had not yet been crucified. In fact, Jesus had not even told his disciples that he would be crucified. At this point, Jesus had told them he's going to be killed in Jerusalem, but he has not yet revealed the manner of his death. You see, the Palestinian Jews were very familiar with crucifixion. The Roman occupiers did not invent crucifixion, but they perfected it. As far as the Romans were concerned, this was the ultimate means of humiliation and torture and a deterrent to insurrection. And according to Roman custom, the convicted criminal was compelled to carry the implement upon which he would die to the place of execution. Now, the typical Roman cross weighed about 300 pounds. The crossbeam weighed anywhere from 75 to 125 pounds. That's what the victim was compelled to carry. The disciples understood that bearing a cross always ended in death. What Jesus seems to be saying here is discipleship is anything but easy. And it's going to require a lifetime commitment till the day that you die, as you die to self. And then the third admonition in verse 33 about forsaking all that you have to follow Jesus. Again, it's a matter of priorities. Obviously, Jesus is not saying that his disciples must physically impoverish themselves. Otherwise, how could we help the needy? How could we financially support ministers of the gospel? How could we give to the work of the church? How could we feed and support our own families, which is a God-given responsibility? Once again, it's a matter of priorities. It's an inner detachment from worldly things. And so if Jesus is the first on the top of my priority list, he's going to be more important to me than any material possessions. And so if I own a house, I'm going to use that house in the service of God. If I own a vehicle, I'm going to use that vehicle in the service of God. If I have a bank account, I'm going to use that to the glory of God. If I have children, I'm going to bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I'm detached from my earthly possessions when Jesus is first in my life. That's what this passage is saying. And that is the cost of discipleship. And Jesus is saying, if you're not willing to pay the price, if you're not willing to have that kind of a priority list, then you should not even begin the journey. Do not start something that you cannot finish. And so our responsibility then is to make disciples. But how do we do that? Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. We make disciples by the twofold process of baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So one cannot be a disciple of Jesus without baptism, and one cannot be a disciple of Jesus without having been sufficiently taught. So what is to be taught? What is to be learned? What about after baptism? Does obedience end, or does it continue after baptism? Now, this is the point I wanted to develop Sunday morning in the Bible class. We just ran out of time. So I'll try to clarify that a little bit more this evening. How do we respond to the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ? Well, we need to hear, but again, that involves more than just receiving audible noises. It is a receptive and a responsive hearing, but we keep on hearing. Hearing involves listening, understanding, accepting, and heeding. That doesn't stop. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Paul tells us where faith comes from. Now, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. So where does faith come from? Romans 10 and verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, that is, receptively and responsively, and that hearing is by way of the Word of God. We don't stop studying. We don't stop learning. We don't stop listening to God. Belief in Jesus Christ obviously is necessary in our response to God, but you don't stop believing. You keep on believing, you keep on increasing in faith. It's not just a one-time step we get done and over with. Repentance, being genuinely sorry for sin, and turning away from sin, and turning to God, and demonstrating repentance by reformation of life. Repentance is observable. And while repentance is a requisite of our initial salvation, you don't stop repenting. Repentance continues to be an important part of our spiritual journey. You repent whenever you need to repent. And unfortunately, as Christians, we're still fallible human beings. We stumble, we make mistakes. So we need to heed the admonition that Simon was given in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Simon received the gospel, he obeyed the gospel, he was baptized. He was a part of that Christian community in Samaria. Unfortunately, Simon brought a lot of worldly baggage with him. And he gave in to the temptation to think and to behave in ways that are contrary to the will of God. And so he was admonished in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22, "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray to God, if perhaps the thoughts of your heart may be forgiven you." You don't stop repenting. Confession of faith. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12, Timothy is reminded that he had confessed the good confession before many witnesses. But again, that's not just something we do once and then forget about it. We keep on confessing. In Hebrews chapter 4, and again in Hebrews chapter 10, the entire Christian life is described as a confession. Let us hold fast to our confession. You confess Christ, but you keep on confessing Christ. You're not ashamed of your faith. You don't try to hide your faith. And then baptism, an immersion in water, and a raising up out of the water, reenacting the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, there's one valid baptism, Ephesians 4:4-6, but not all baptisms are valid. So if a person has not been baptized in the right way, or if a person has not been baptized for the right reason, then it's necessary to make that right. Like those disciples in Acts chapter 19 that Paul rebaptized when he taught them more accurately. But once a person is baptized in the right way and for the right reason, that person is then brought into Christ and is baptized into Christ's body. And that's where it begins. And as we've noted multiple times in our studies together, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, when we rise from the watery graves of baptism, we walk in newness of life. And you cannot just take one or two steps and stop and call it walking. We keep on walking in newness of life. We keep on walking in the light. We remain faithful to the teachings of Christ, even unto death. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. So have you obeyed the gospel? And are you continuing to obey the gospel? It's our custom to offer the Lord's invitation at the end of a service. Please understand the Lord's invitation is always open. But tonight you have an opportunity to respond. If you would like to study the Bible further, to learn more about what God expects of you wherever you are in your spiritual journey, we'd love to do that. If you have come to an understanding of what God expects you to do to have your sins forgiven and to become a part of His church, you have an opportunity to do that as well. Maybe you strayed off the path and you need help and encouragement getting back on track. If we can help you in any way, I want you to respond to the invitation as we stand and sing.
Thank you for listening to the Augusta Road Church of Christ. Located in Greenville, South Carolina, the Augusta Road congregation worships God in spirit and in truth in a friendly and loving environment. Connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter by searching for Augusta Road COC. And if you're ever in Greenville, South Carolina, we would love for you to come by for a visit.